I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelts. He's back, Father Mitch Pacwa. They let him back in the country.
They did.
The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you'd like to talk to Father Mitch today on, boy, just about any topic you'd want. Anything, really. Well, anything having to do with the Catholic faith, Father Mitch will take a swing at. He's not crazy about canon law, but he'll even take a swing at that every once in a while.
Once in a while if I have to, but I don't know it well. So
yeah, you said that was probably the most lacking part of your formation from your era.
There's no probability.
If you're outside the United States and Canada, maybe you're in Rome where Father Mitch came from, you can give us a call at 1-205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Jeff Burson doubling up again today for the final time, taking care of the producing chores as well as our social media endeavors. So if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, it's a good day. Father Mitch wore his good guy hat today, his white hat, as opposed to his Diablo black hat.
Well, I wouldn't believe any of those indicators. I think I'm just as ornery with one hat as I am with the other.
There you go. So if you type a question into that chat window, we may get to us before the course of the program is over. And our host is our call screener is Mr. Ryan Penny. Don't want to leave Ryan out. And our host, as he is every Wednesday when he's in the country, Father Mitch Pacwa.
Hey, got some emails? Sure. Yeah. By the way, so folks know when I was in Rome, I did four different programs. So doing this series on Doctors of the Church and some especially on the Vatican Library.
Are you working with Dr. Bunsen on that?
Yep.
Yeah, awesome.
I did. Three of the episodes over there because the people I was talking about were buried there. So got that done. So we stay real busy, that's for sure. Let's see. All right. So Kathy asks, if Jesus was nailed to the cross to his wrists, as evidenced by the Shroud of Turin, why do persons receive the stigmata have it in their palms? Thank you, Kathy from Illinois. I have no idea. And, you know, when you're dealing with the stigmata, you're not dealing with an archaeological event. You're dealing with a mystical event. And I have no idea why it happens that way. And I've never heard anybody give a good explanation. There might be one. I've just never heard it. So I don't know. And then we have, if one of the two primary duties of a priest is to absolve sinners, why is it so difficult in many parishes and dioceses to find a confessor? Most parishes have confession only prior to the evening mass on Saturday, and no matter what day or time, there's so many who have to wait in line that one has to get church at least an hour early. Could there be a parish in every large diocese where they do confessions for 8 to 12 hours a day? So, Mayor in Denver, well, you know, the actual solution has to come from the priests and bishops in the local area.
Is this a reflection of the vocations crisis?
There's that. Also, some priests have told me, well, I sit there, nobody shows up. Other times people, like the experience this lady describes, is I show up, but there's no priest. You know, We probably don't preach about confession enough, and it may well be that we don't spend enough time. I know of a parish, it's a shrine, it's not really a parish, it's a shrine in California, where they're hearing confessions for hours and hours. Oftentimes, it's two or three confessors at a time, and there are people there, there's still the lines, you know, during the masses, you know, they're going to confession. When I go to Texas at Easter time, well, the line for the confession is from the front of the church out the back door, and just means had to stay there till 1 in the morning. But, you know, we, along with other priests, you know, so it's important. And a pastor friend of mine in North Texas spends, you know, a number of hours a day in the confessional. I'm not sure that, you know, with the busyness that a lot of priests have, they get distracted, but it's also in part that they don't, some of them may not put as much priority on it, and some of them are frustrated because people don't show up when they are there. So this is something that we're going to have to preach more about. Can I do one more? Yeah, let's get this on here. There's a reference and a metaphor of dewfall during the second Eucharistic prayer in the church. And why? What does that mean? Where does that come from? Well, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 27, verses 28 and 39 speaks of Isaac's blessing to Jacob as being like the dewfall, the dew of heaven. When the manna came down in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11, it came with the dew. And the link between manna as a prefiguring of the Eucharist is part of that. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, Moses says that the teachings of God are like dew. So this idea of dew is something very beneficial.
Like maybe all covering too?
Yeah, there's that. But in a place where, in the Middle East, there's no rain from April or so until the following November, usually. That's just, it doesn't rain anymore in that season. And so dew is one of the main sources of, yeah, that's where there's some moisture for the plants. So it's a very important image in the Middle East. Here's a question. My sister participates in a prayer group that practices discernment of each other. They pray over each other and receive messages about the individual and interpret or discern what is meant by God for that person. She does this with the spiritual advisor. Is this a valid practice? If it's the only thing a person does, I don't think so. Because discernment requires a number of things. First of all, does the message, it has to, that's a private kind of experience, and it must be in complete line with the public revelation. So if it's something that is off from what we see in Scripture or the church tradition, you're going to have problems with it, and you should. So you have to discern that as well. Secondly, when you discern something, it's not just the moment of peace that you feel at the time you do the discernment, but the true discernment leads to a peace that is ongoing. It continues on. And, you know, you have to keep on that discernment. Does it continue to bring you closer to God and toward virtue? Is that an ongoing thing or is it just a momentary thing? So you have to be very careful about that. And it's a matter of trying to sit back and, you know, see what God is doing and how that works out. Because that is definitely part of the discernment that you have to do.
The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send Father Mitch an email, openline@ewtn.com. Put Father Mitch or Wednesday in the subject line, and we'll get it into the appropriate folder. Or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Who's on the live show tonight?
I forget his name because I was just talking to him. It just slipped my mind. One of those brain freeze moments.
Mark Hart.
Yeah, Mark Hart. And he's talking about a book that he wrote on how to study Scripture at home, you know, how you can get back to reading Scripture. I looked at the book. It just had one of those brain freeze moments. I remember his name at the top. Real nice man.
Yeah.
And it's a good book. He really helps people to bring the basics down for understanding how to study Scripture and the need for it.
Yeah, he's also involved with Life Teen, which is a great organization that's benefited a lot of our young people as they've come up through the faith. So that's tonight, EWTN Live, 8 o'clock Eastern Time here on EWTN Radio and Television. Carmen is our leadoff hitter on the phones today in San Antonio, Texas, listening at EWTN.com. Carmen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Packwell. Welcome back.
Thanks. What can we do for you today?
Okay. This is a follow-up to a question asked by another caller to your program concerning the tearing of the veil in the temple. The question was, where is it cited in extra-biblical literature? Now, you mentioned the Babylonian Talmud. I thought I heard you say Tractate Yoma Chapter 9, but that tractate has only 8 chapters. Could you please help me out here?
No, I can't, because I don't have my copy. I was I don't have it with me. So
I
can't
get your tractates in a row.
Yeah, yeah. It was and I was actually citing someone else on that, and I just can't so I don't have that on me. That's not in my but I'll try to look up a little bit more of that if I can, okay?
Yeah, I'd appreciate it, because I did try looking online to see if I could find some other source or whatever.
Yeah, and it's I do remember it was Yohanan ben Zakkai who was being quoted, and he was would be a quote from the 70s A.D.
Yeah, he's a
or
first
later.
Century rabbi, right?
Yeah, he's he flourished in the 70s, and he was one of the he led the Pharisees that survived the destruction of Jerusalem. He got out of Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed the city. He came out in a casket and went to the general and said, "Hail Caesar." And he said, "I'm not Caesar. He said, today you're not, tomorrow you will be." And then next day he got the news that he was the emperor. So that was Yohanan ben Zakkai, and he was the one to whom that saying was attributed. But I just don't have that data on me right now. I'll have to try and look it up, okay?
Thanks, Carmen. We appreciate it.
Did you spell that, Yohanan ben Zakkai?
Yod, Chet, Nun. Sorry. It would be, depending on how you do the translation, J-O-H-A-N-A-N, Ben, as in the name Ben, means son, and Zakkai, Z-A-K-K-A-I.
There you go, Carmen. Thanks so much. We'll stay in the Republic of Texas. Ryan is in Midland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father. Welcome back from Rome.
Thanks. Good to be back. What can we do for you?
Well, I found out recently I might get to go to a Maronite liturgy in San Antonio at a church called
St. George. Yeah.
Nice. If I go to a Maronite liturgy, what should I expect? Should I sit up front? Should I sit in the back? Do they hear confessions the same way you would? Do they administer communion using the spoon? Do they use all Aramaic, or is it a hodgepodge and stuff like that?
Okay, a few things. I don't care if you sit in the front or the back, but I would get someone to help you know what page in the book that you're at. That would be key. Secondly, in terms of the language, that particular community is heavily American in the sense that they were most of the Maronites in that community were born in America. They're not from the old country, so there won't be much Arabic. I think the priest is from Lebanon, but the most of the folks are not. So they work on some of it, but it'll be some parts have to be in Aramaic, like the consecration. But the other, I don't know if they have any Arabic hymns or not. I don't remember them doing that much over there. But they'll it'll be mostly English, I suspect, with some key parts in Aramaic. And it's transliterated in the Mass book called the Corbuno. And then communion is not with a spoon, it's by intinction. In the Byzantine communities, it's with use a spoon. They give someone the body and blood of Christ. In the Maronite church, you receive by intinction, so which means you may not receive in the hand, you must receive in the mouth. And I don't know if they hear confessions as I would, but they hear confessions, you know, at the church, you know, pretty much the, like in the confessional, they'll do that on a regular basis. So that's it.
Enjoy that liturgy, Ryan. It's a beautiful liturgy.
It
we
is.
Had a great pleasure. My kids both went to the Catholic high school here in Birmingham, and all school masses were always held on Thursdays. And one of those all school masses every year, core Bishop Richard Saad from St. Elias here in the Maronite parish in Birmingham would come, and we would do a Maronite rite paraliturgy for the all school mass, and he would explain and. As he went along, and it was really a beautiful experience. We always look forward to that every year.
Right.
Dave is watching on YouTube, and he says, is there an official church teaching on modesty, for instance, clothing, jewelry, makeup, etc.?
There's, you know, the issues of modesty are strongly encouraged, but, you know, you also have to keep in mind that some of the modesty questions are culturally linked. So there's no one, you know, universal rule, because in some cultures, you know, it's there's a different sense of what modesty means. In some places, it's necessary for women to wear veils at church. Other places, it's not. And in some places, you know, you'll see people, you know, for instance, in a lot of the South Sea Islands, people come to Mass barefoot. That's just normal. And if they may have shoes, but they always leave the shoes at the door. You don't, you never, even inside a personal home and stuff, you never wear shoes. So, you know, the modesty is going to vary from one culture to another. Now, we do not live in a very modest society. The cultural values right now do not treasure modesty very highly. So this is something that is, you know, needs to be strengthened, particularly in the United States. You know, that there's almost a sense that, well, God doesn't care what I look like. And perhaps that's true, but the people sitting around you do. and they may be more bothered by the way you dress or not. And there's more to it than just the modesty as indecency. You know, there's some people, truly, their clothing is not decent for mass use. And some folks even come almost as if they're still going to the beach, which they may be doing after they're done. And again, they might say, well, God loves me just like I am. That's true, and I have no doubt of that. But it's also an issue of showing respect for the house of God and showing respect for your neighbors. And it's a good thing to dress up rather than dress down when going to Mass, especially on Sundays, especially. You want to look a little extra better. Just, you know, there was a difference in the way I dressed hanging around my buddies in my neighborhood versus how I would dress when I went on a date. You know, and you want to think of this then as if I would dress up for a nice date with somebody, I ought to dress up for our Lord. Now, if your date is to the beach, that doesn't apply. But if you're taking somebody else to a meal in a restaurant, you know, and I don't mean a fast food one. I mean, you're taking them to a real restaurant. I recall that those are times you wanted to impress the young lady. And she wanted to impress me. You know, that would be normal. So you dress nicely and respectfully. And that ought to be something we bring to our celebration of Mass, looking a little bit better. And I find Father Grischel and I both would talk about this, and he's talked about it in public as well. In poor neighborhoods, the folks put on their Sunday best. They may have one really nice shirt, but that's for Sunday.
Yeah.
And you know, you'll see very poor people. And, you know, it may be a cheap suit, but it's their best suit. That God really does appreciate. Yeah. You know, and we ought to have great respect.
You know, we do make certain claims about the contents of the tabernacle.
Yep.
And I personally would tend to think that I need to show up at least on the one day that he asked me to a week, looking as good or better than I do the rest of the week, right?
Yep. Yeah, I'm not... you know, we're glad that people come, but it's not a trip to the beach, and we ought to dress a bit, you know, more nicely.
Thanks so much, Dave. We appreciate that, watching us on YouTube. Again, the number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. If you have had a burning question deep in your gullet about the Hebrew translation of a word in the Old Testament, today is your day. Father Mitch is here and ready to translate for you.
Mm-hmm.
It's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, perhaps you're in a country that still speaks some Hebrew. Yeah. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. How do you say front of the line in Hebrew?
Line. I don't know what the word for line would be, but it would be, you know, al-panai.
There you go, yeah, al-panai. Right. If you call 1-205-271-2985.
You could say lifnei kulhum.
Oh, well, of course I should have known that.
Lifnei kulanas.
You can also send us an email in any language to openline@ewtn.com. EWTN's Open Line, Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Back to the phones we go. Marty is in Albert Lea, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. He's a first-time caller. Marty, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, good afternoon. I'm enjoying the program.
Good, thank you. What can we do for you?
Well, it's kind of off the wall, but not long ago, my wife and I were in Ireland, and there are a lot of saints honored in Ireland, and a lot of very old saints, and one of them being St. Columbkill. And recently, I was just kind of reading some Irish history, and I came across a write-up on Columbkill, and from what I read, I questioned whether he might have been a saintly man. And so my question to you is, over time, has the church just really changed what qualifies a person for sainthood or not? And do they unsaint somebody or whatever you would call that? Other than St. Christopher.
Well, actually, St. Christopher was not unsainted.
Only so many days on the calendar.
Yeah. No, what happened with St. There are a couple things that go on. First, there have been changes in the way the process of canonization was done. In the first centuries of the church, it was done by popular acclamation. There was no real process, and the first organized attempt at a process of canonization is at the beginning of the 11th century. St. Henry, who had been the Holy Roman Emperor, was the first one to actually go through the formal process. And what you had with a lot of the Irish saints and other saints is that they were, you know, sort of popularly recognized as saints by the various folks. And that applies to St. Christopher. Now, with St. Christopher, they did not unsaint him. There's a group of Jesuits who are now joined by some lay people that was started back, I think, in the 1700s in Belgium. They're called the Bollandists. And in fact, it's something that I'd like to, I've been talking to them about perhaps being on one of the EWTN live programs. But the Bollandists study all the primary sources about the lives of every saint. In other words, for the earliest saints for whom there is no formal process, they go back and they try to recover the original sources that point out why these people were considered saints. In the case of St. Christopher, they could not find any contemporary sources. So they said, well, we just don't have any basis for knowing anything about his life. We've got some later legends, but we don't have anybody who knew him who actually wrote something down. So it doesn't unsaint him. It's just that he's taken off the calendar. And then if they find more or find some information on him, then they'll review it. And St. Columbkill was one of those rough characters. But in general, the Irish had been a fairly rough group. When St. Patrick came on them, they, like the other Celtic people, used to strip naked, paint their bodies blue, and chase you with their weapons. You know, that even the German barbarians never invaded Ireland. They stayed away. They never got attacked by the barbarians. England, yeah, but not Ireland. So they were kind of a rough group, and the local folk thought, Columbkill, he really changed. He's better. So when you read his life, he is a rough character, but they saw the process of transformation and a lot of the other good that he did do. So that's why he was considered a saint by those early Irish. Now we have an even more clear formal process for going through the lives of saints. And it's very, very carefully done. It has been for quite a few hundred years. Does that help?
Oh, that was excellent.
Oh, good.
Appreciate it.
Sure.
Thank you.
All right.
You're welcome. Thanks for the phone call. We appreciate that. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. That's the number Joseph used in St. Joseph, Missouri. Listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Joseph, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father, how are you?
Fine, thanks. What can we do for you?
Hey, well, first I want to say you're brilliant. I really love listening to you, and thank you for all you do for the church and the work you do at EWTN.
My pleasure.
I've learned a lot listening to you. So my question is regarding the passage in the Old Testament between regarding David and Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
So David has this adulterous affair with Bathsheba.
Yep.
She gets pregnant. He has Uriah, her husband, killed.
Mm-hmm.
And then he repents, but apparently it seems as one penalty for his sins, the child that they had conceived dies.
Actually, so there are two penalties. There are two penalties for the sin.
Yep.
You remember the other one?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay,
no.
It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the first penalty. Because the prophet Nathan, who had challenged him, then hears David say, "I've sinned against the Lord." So the Nathan said that the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. But because of this deed, you've scorned the Lord, the child to be born to you is going to die. And then the sword does not leave his house. From that point on, there are these other sins that go. For instance, one of his sons rapes his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's full brother Absalom kills that half-brother and then starts a revolution against David. All of that is the ongoing result of it. And especially with, and this is a key thing before getting to the child, when you look at that, what's gone on is David's double sin takes away his capacity to and his moral authority to criticize his sinful sons. So how can he criticize a son that raped a half-sister after he's done adultery? He's lost the moral authority. And then when Absalom kills the brother that did the rape, he is not as bad as David, who had killed a completely innocent man as a way to cover up for the adultery that he had committed. So he loses his moral authority in the family. And that continues long after. And then in the immediate, you have to look at Deuteronomy 26 to see the list of blessings for obeying the law of God and the list of curses for disobeying the Lord. And, miscarriage and the death of children is included in that. They had a sense that the fruit of your deed will be part of your punishment or your reward. So the righteous who have children will be blessed by their children. The unrighteous will suffer loss of children, or not only the loss of this one child, but the other children of David become the source of rebellion, rape, and murder within his own family. So see it in that context and how they understand it. Does that make sense?
It does make sense, absolutely. Given that, and for that explanation, that was really great. In regards to that, what would you reply to somebody then who said it was unfair to the child and it shows kind of a cruel God that he would take the life of an innocent child as a penalty for David's sin. What would your reply be to somebody who would say that?
Yeah, here's would be the approach, is that this, it would be unfair to the murdered, I'm getting these brain freezes. I'm still not back in the country time zone. The Bathsheba's husband. The Hittite. Anyway, it would be unfair to him if they commit murder and adultery, and this child is allowed to live. You know, they would see that as a bigger concern. That, you know, Uriah the Hittite. That they'd be more concerned about the injustice done to the murdered Uriah than they would be for the life of the child. And so, and this is always a tension. But you have to keep this in mind, too. The ancient understanding of adultery made it a death penalty crime. Why? Because the husband of the adulterous woman would not be able to know if the child was his or some other guy's. And they didn't have DNA kind of tests like we do today. There's no idea of that. And here's what they saw as at stake. In their mentality, life after death was especially carried on in your children. Your name lived on with your children who remembered you. And you put the dead husband's or the cuckolded husband's memory and life after death at risk with this child. And so the death of the child was seen as appropriate as in terms of the justice to the young man. Now, later on, the understanding of adultery changed, because in the Old Testament, the woman committed adultery against her own husband. But if he had an affair with some other woman, it was not adultery against his own wife. I know it's a little confusing and odd. If he went to an unmarried prostitute, it would be a sin, but it wouldn't be counted as adultery because his wife would still know who all her children were. There'd be no jeopardy for her. But a woman can commit adultery against her own husband, or if one man has relations with a married woman, he commits adultery against her husband. It's a different understanding because of what they understood about life after death. And that's what they saw as, being at stake. When the idea that life after death is not about being remembered by your children and passing on a heritage and a name, but life after death has to do with God judging you, and then you end up in heaven or hell. At that point in Israel's theology, you see a major change of understanding, so that men and women equally commit adultery by having relations outside their marriage. So, but this is from that earlier stage, and it made very good sense in their context. Does that help?
It does. Thank you very much, Father.
Sure.
Thank you, Joseph. Appreciate the phone call. New this month from EWTN Publishing, What is Heaven? By our own Mother Angelica. She brings clarity to the enigma of eternal life with God and pours light upon the greatest mystery of all, heaven itself. Some quotes from the book from Mother Angelica. Joy is perfected in heaven, but we must begin to possess it now. Joy, after all, is a sign of a Christian. It's hard to love and be loved by a sourpuss. We have to have smiles on our faces and love in our eyes. You can just hear her saying it, can't you?
I heard her say it.
The greatest...
Some of these people were baptized in pickle juice, not in holy water. I remember that line.
The greatest work we will have, even in this life, is not our career or other worldly accomplishments, but our sanctification. What is Heaven? My Mother Angelica, available now at EWTNRC.com. Next stop, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Suzanne is in the great state of Michigan, first-time caller, listening on Amazon Echo. Suzanne, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi. That quote you just said about Father Mother Angelica is so me. I think I was baptized in pickle juice.
Oh, no!
I go to church every week. I try to make it every day. And I see these kind faces, loving eyes, joyful people. And I just don't have it.
I
feel like they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm not. And I don't know how to get filled with the Holy Spirit. I have two questions.
Okay.
The first one is I just feel sometimes feel like I don't belong in church, you know, because I'm not a sourpuss, but I just don't feel the joy that these people feel. You know, the
All
Holy
right.
Spirit.
Well, that, right.
She's in some pretty good company.
Yeah.
Because there's been a lot of great saints that have felt the same way from time to time, huh?
Absolutely. This is a couple things. You know, there are a variety of reasons that this can go on. And there's no, I don't know what it would be in your case. But there are sometimes people are carrying very difficult burdens that there are past experiences that still cause great pain. And there's a lack of resolution of some of those. And it may be that before you can come to understanding and experiencing the peace and the joy of Pentecost, that you may need to find yourself more with Christ crucified. And what I would recommend as one possibility, go over some of the passion narrative. You know, where Christ was arrested in Gethsemane. Read in any one of the Gospels about what it was like for him to be arrested, and then what happened from the arrest through his burial. And put your own, you know, imagine those scenes and perhaps see, are there elements of my life that I can say, yeah, that relates to it. Being falsely accused like Jesus was, being scourged, being mocked. I mean, all kinds. These are real experiences that he had. And they resonate with the experience of a lot of people. And instead of trying to get to a point of being like these other people, don't focus on what their experience is. Keep yourself focused on the person of Jesus Christ himself. Don't think about them. You do belong in church. You do belong there. And I have a jar of pickles in my refrigerator, and I've got some sweet drinks too. So, you know, this is, they're both there. We need you there, and you need to be there. That's not the question. But don't evaluate your experience by what somebody else seems to have. Enter more deeply into your experience with Christ himself. Because if you try to seek the effects of knowing Jesus, that is, looking like you feel joyful and happy and all, instead of focusing on being close to Jesus himself, you'll miss it. You can't focus on the experience. That's a result. But you focus on the giver, and that is Christ, and deepen that relationship with him. Then, of course, there'll be other possibilities. It could be a temptation and just a number of other things that could be going on. I don't know you, and what I would suggest is you find someone with whom you can discuss what's happening in your soul. A friend, maybe a nun, or a other spiritual director, a priest, someone that can be there to listen and say, well, what about this? What about that? And just to ask you some questions to help you in that focus on Jesus. And so don't worry about the experience and your comparison, but focus on, you know, Christ himself and seeing yourself. Look at your life through the lens of Jesus' life and see where he then will take you to he'll take you to Pentecost, but focus on him first.
God bless you, Suzanne. We'll keep you in our prayers for sure. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Mike in Roseville, California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you very much. Hi, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up?
It's really good to, talk to you. I want to thank you for all the diligent years of study in Hebrew and Aramaic and social lives and cultures. So I don't have to. I can just call you and ask you questions.
Oh, sure. Thanks.
Yeah. Also, all right, I don't want to be a wild boar in Texas when you're there either.
Well, that's a good idea.
I want to talk about the word, you know, when people are being apologetics, arguments about whether Mary's perpetual virginity, they always say, well, the apologist says, Catholic apologist says, well, you know, there's no word for cousin or brother-in-law or half-brother, just the word brethren, which means all kinds of things, and yet, when we talk about Mary visiting her cousin, Elizabeth, we actually use the word cousin in the English translation. So I wondered how it comes about that sometimes we have that word brethren and cousin, and sometimes we don't.
Okay. Yeah, Father Mitch, how come?
Yeah, well, let me explain it to you, Lucy. first of all, there is no word for cousin in Aramaic or Hebrew. I don't even know if there's one in Arabic. My friends tell me no. You have to go through this circumlocution saying he is the son of my father's brother. That's how you say cousin. Now, Greek, on the other hand, does have the word cousin, so that we see anepsios is the word for cousin in Greek. But that's not the word that's used in Luke chapter 1 in reference to Elizabeth. It does not say that she is Our Lady's cousin. It says that they are kinfolk. She's a kinswoman. Sungenesis versus anepsios. So you can hear the difference there, right? Cousin is anepsios. And then kinswoman, sungenis. And so it's two different words. And secondly, even with that word kinswoman, and you would, like in Hebrew, you would say, yeah, they're mishpucha, you know, they're family. That would be more the translation, you know, that you would have for the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. So that it does not say that they're cousins. Does that help?
Yeah, when you say it does not, it depends on which English translation of the Bible you're talking about.
Yep,
right?
Yep.
And all of that.
That's right, and that's why I, you know, read it in Greek or read the Old Testament in Hebrew, because this is something very important to have an idea of. Now, we don't know the degree of relationship they were. We have no idea of that connection. But they were some sort of kinfolk. As a matter of fact, in Alabama, we might even call them branch kin.
Thanks, Mike. We appreciate that call. Father Mitch, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, and our call screener, Ryan Penny, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. We talk the new evangelization. Father Larry is in Israel, so we'll have a very special fill-in. You don't want to miss it. Tune in tomorrow. Until then, God bless.